What does it mean to have hope? And how does the resurrection of Jesus Christ give Christians hope? Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. Today we hear the first part of Dr. Beakey's sermon on 1 Corinthians 15, verses 19 to 20, 42 to 44, and verse 58, on the theme of our resurrection hope. In this message, Dr. Beakey will speak of how this world has a merely momentary and miserable hope, but the resurrection gives true and lasting hope to believers. As you listen, may the Spirit give you ears to hear and a heart to believe in eternal life.
We all live by hope. If you're not a believer, you live by hope. The problem is that all your hopes are focused on this life. And so ultimately they will all perish because it's appointed unto all men once to die. The good news about being a believer is that our hope is rock solid, not just for this life, but for the life to come. By hope, we have a joy in this world that supersedes the joy of every unbeliever because we're in Christ. But the best is yet to be. There's a hope of a utopian marriage to Christ that will certainly happen, the Bible says, for everyone who puts their trust in Christ alone for salvation by the grace of the Spirit within them. And that hope is intimately connected to Christ's resurrection from the dead. It's very hard for us to grasp the magnitude, the glory, the validation of Christianity through the resurrection, because we've grown up, most of us, knowing that Christ has risen from the dead. But if you were in the shoes of the apostles, and you lived in New Testament times, and you went to the empty tomb, and you met Jesus in the way, risen from the dead, when all your hopes were dashed to pieces because he died, your king died, your savior died, but then he lives, and you saw him ascend into heaven with your own eyes. Well, what a hope you would have. The resurrection of Christ is God's amen, God's validation stamp on the work of his son. It's his confirmation of Calvary. It's his, well, his affirmation, as Paul says in Romans 4:25, of our justification. He was crucified, died for our offenses, but was raised again for our justification. So Christianity is like no other religion in the world because it has a living God-man Savior. No other religion in the world even pretends to have something this rich, this glorious, a Savior so perfectly suited to our needs. And so this afternoon, I want to try to answer this question: how does Christ's resurrection shape our hope? And it's like a young woman who gets engaged and she's got a diamond to show off, and you say, well, you're engaged, and she sticks out her hand right away. And she's got that diamond there, and she kind of does one of these. She kind of turns her hand a bit. So you see different brightness coming out, different angles of this beautiful diamond. Well, that's what I want to do with you this afternoon. I want you to see the diamond of Christ's resurrection. And we'll look at different facets that shape this hope to become a glorious hope that encompasses this life and a better life yet to be. I'm going to look with you at verses 19 and 20 with God's help. Also, we'll touch on 42 through 44 and 58, verses that were read to you. But the focus here is on 19 and 20. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. I want to look with you then at our resurrection hope in three thoughts. First, a momentary yet miserable hope, a magnificent yet moderate hope, and an unmovable yet moving hope. The Corinthian Christians did not deny the resurrection of Jesus. They hardly could. They had more than 500 saw Jesus alive. And Paul tells them at the beginning of this most glorious chapter, the most glorious chapter in all of Scripture about Christ's resurrection, that the better part of them were still alive now. So at a minimum, 251 witnesses alive now of the resurrection. So they couldn't deny that. But the Corinthian Christians were Platonists. That is, they were influenced by the philosopher Plato. And Plato had said, your soul is the good part of you, and your body is the bad part of you. Plato compared it to a bird in a cage. He said, as long as we're in this life, it's like we're in a cage in our bodies, and we can't fly with the wings of our soul. And so, once we die, it's like a bird let out of a cage. We can fly. So our bodies are bad. You don't want your body back. You want to be free. You fly like a bird. And that philosophy had impacted the Corinthians. And so, they tolerated the idea that Jesus had risen from the dead, and they thought it was quite amazing, of course, and validated Christianity, so that was impressive. But don't speak to us, Paul, about our resurrection from the dead. That would be a drawback. That would be reverting back to something inferior. And so Paul spends 58 verses expounding to the Corinthians why the resurrection is important, also their bodily resurrection. And prior to the text, verses 19 and 20, he's telling them, especially in verses 13 to 18, all the consequences. And he capstones it in verse 19. If we are not going to arise from the dead. And he begins by saying, well, if we won't rise, then Christ is not risen. Because after all, Christ is the head, the church is the body. You can't sever the two. So if Christ is going to rise from the dead and has risen, then we will rise as well. In fact, Paul goes on to say, if we don't arise from the dead in our bodies and serve God in the whole man, body and soul, then we don't really have hope. We don't really have salvation of the whole man. In fact, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain, and then I and all those who preach the gospel are found to be false witnesses of the gospel, of Christ. Then there's no gospel. There's no deliverance from death. There's no eternal life. If Christ is not raised, actually, Paul says, I have no message of forgiveness for you, no message of victory over death and hell, no message of eternal life. If Christ was not raised, we have only a momentary hope in this life. And we actually are of all men most miserable because we're deceiving ourselves. Then Christianity is a sham. If God's not going to save the whole man, and we're not going to be like Christ. If Christ is not our elder brother, the first fruits of them that slept, and his resurrection is not a pledge of our resurrection, and we won't follow him into glory, then Christianity is a hoax. And you are yet in your sins. And those who've died in Christ already are lost. Paul is persuading them with one argument after another, like a machine gun. He's bulleting, bullet after bullet, their erroneous view until he destroys it. He's rooting Platonism out of them. And he's saying, God redeems the whole man. And all your trust and your reliance upon Christ means that the whole man will be redeemed. Now, if that's not true, Paul says, everything's in vain. Everything's in vain. Then you are pitiable. You are unhappy people in this world, for you placed your hope upon your Savior's redemptive work in vain. Then we've given up the world with all its pleasures and follies and wicked friendships in vain. Then we've exposed ourselves to the hatred, the reproach, the persecution of the world in vain. Then we've been chastised by God in vain. We've been harassed and tempted by the devil in vain. We fought against the triple-headed enemy, Satan, the world, and our old nature in vain. We have prayed in vain. We believed in Christ in vain. Then Christianity is a colossal mistake. But you notice, happily, in verses 13 through 19, it's always if. But the if isn't true, thank God. And so Paul concludes in verse 20, but now what is true is that Christ is risen. Now what is true is that he is risen from the dead. And if Christ is risen from the dead, he is become the first fruits of them that slept. So he is the forerunner, and we shall follow him. So we don't have a momentary yet miserable hope, says Paul. But we have a magnificent hope. But now, the ifs aren't true. Your unbelief is not true, Corinthians. But now, Christ is risen from the dead. Now, we of all people are most happy, most hopeful, most blessed, for God has risen his son from the dead. God has accepted the sacrifice of his well-beloved. There is no condemnation for those who are in him. Now our preaching is full of life and power and comfort and hope. Now those who are fallen asleep in Jesus have eternal life. Now all our sins are forgiven. And they're all buried in Jesus' empty tomb. Oh, what a diamond this is. Now we are engaged to the Lord Jesus Christ, looking forward to that diamond golden wedding in glory, that utopian marriage where we will be united to the Lamb of God, sin-free in Emmanuel's land, all evil walled out, all good walled in, in a perfect marriage, as holy as he is holy, forever and forever. This is what our diamond life of engagement here is pointing to. This betrothal, this espousal, waiting the wedding day to be united with Christ forever. Now, what are the various facets of this magnificent hope? Well, let me give you four or five of them here. The first is this. This diamond hope from the resurrection is, above all things, obviously, a Christ-centered hope. Without Christ, we could not rise from the dead. Without Christ, there'd be no future. Without Christ's resurrection, Christianity would just be another religion that came and went in a generation or two. Without resurrection Lord's Day, death would have gained the victory over us. But now, because of Christ, death has lost its sting. Sin is subdued. The world is overcome. Satan is trod underfoot. Christ is raised again for our justification. A resurrection is the greatest thing that's ever happened Martin Luther said, the door of salvation swings open on the two hinges of Christ's death and Christ's resurrection, Good Friday and Easter morning. When we were on a tour, the first time I went on a tour to Israel, we approached the supposed sepulcher of Jesus, and the door on the empty sepulcher read, "He is not here, for he is risen." And our guide, who was a very God-fearing man, said to us, "You see what's on that door? That's the greatest news you're going to get in all of Israel. He is not here, for he is risen." This is a Christ-centered event. And therefore, we have a Christ-centered hope. When we build our resurrection, our salvation, our future on Jesus Christ alone. And so when we, by faith, a few weeks ago, commemorate the resurrection, this is not something we commemorate one day and then we kind of leave it behind. It's always surprised me that the church chose to meditate on Christ's sufferings for 7 weeks. Well, that didn't surprise me. That's central. But why didn't the church choose to meditate for 7 weeks on the resurrection? There's so much here. This is glorious. And so post-resurrection, we want to continue this theme, don't we? Of the glories of the resurrection. But not just post-resurrection for a few weeks. This is the theme of our life. When we get up every morning as a Christian, we ought to be able to say, "Hallelujah! Christ is risen indeed! This is my life. This is my Christianity. This is my expectation. He is everything." You know, when I came to St. Catharines 40-some years ago to study under Reverend Westrate, and you were still in that old building in Vineland. And I'll never forget the first week trying to squeeze into a seat somewhere in that old building and coming to St. Catharines and meeting Reverend Westrate. And the very first assignment he gave me was, he said, "I want you to go and teach the 4- and 5-year-olds in St. Catharines catechism class." I was 21 years old. I never taught anything in my life. Never had a class on education. And I walked into that class, and the lesson of whoever was the teacher, which would then ascribe to me, of course, was about the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. And all I remember from that is asking the children this question. The first time Jesus was taken away from them, they cried. They were sad. They were confused. The second time he was taken away from them, when he ascended into heaven, they were happy. Why were they happy? And then I thought, I just asked a 4-year-old an adult question. So I was going to give the answer myself. But there was a boy in the front row. And maybe it's one of, I can't remember who it is, maybe it's one of you still here. And he raised his hand, he was waving his hand like, you know, "You have to call on me." So I called on him, knowing he wouldn't get the right answer. And he said, "Because Jesus is still alive," with lots of energy. And I go, that's it. You see, that makes all the difference. If Jesus had just died, well, we wouldn't be sitting here today. Christianity would have died long ago. It would just be another fad, another religious fad that comes and goes. But you see, when you understand that Jesus is alive, he who suffered and died for you is alive, that makes everything different. That means every stone is rolled away in salvation, that redemption is accomplished, that eternal life is secured, that justice is satisfied, the curse of the law is buried, debt is canceled, God's amen on his son's work has resounded throughout the universe, because Jesus is alive. Christianity is objectively, certifiably real and true, and every man will be judged by it on the great day of judgment. This resurrection diamond is packed with Christ-centeredness. And that too, because Christ will be everything in glory. I love what Samuel Rutherford said. He said, where there are 1,000 heavens piled on top of one another, my Lord Jesus Christ would be the centerpiece of them all. I love also what Thomas Goodwin said. And you have to take this with a grain of salt. It's a little bit of hyperbole, but you get the meaning. He said, heaven without Christ would be hell to me, and hell with Christ would be heaven to me. What he's saying is, and this is all he means by it, don't think that through too deeply, but what he means by it is this: Christ is heaven to me. Christ is heaven to me. Is Christ heaven to you? Is he the sum of all your joys, all your hopes, all the glory you anticipate? You see, that's why the Bible doesn't often say that believers die and go to heaven, does it? It speaks more about believers dying and going to be with Jesus. Jesus is nearly a synonym of heaven, because he is heaven. So this is a glorious, Christ-centered hope. Now, we're going to turn that diamond just a little bit. Here's number two. This resurrection is so magnificent because it is a conscience-appeasing hope. A conscience-appeasing hope. And what do I mean by that? Well, Jesus is not only the objective cornerstone, the all in all of our salvation, but he's also the subjective hope of our conscience. And that is huge. Because if you know the work of the Holy Spirit in you, you know how the Holy Spirit has troubled your conscience, shown you what you deserve, emptied you of all your own righteousness, so that you couldn't find peace of conscience anywhere else but in Jesus. And you felt deep in your soul, didn't you, that to be without Jesus is to be under the curse of the law, under the wrath of God. To be without Jesus is to be without holiness, without righteousness, without a Savior, without an advocate to plead your case, without a mediator between God and you. Without Jesus, your conscience would just smite you forever. How many times you've sinned? Big sins, small sins, supposedly small sins. How many times you've not put God above all and your neighbor as yourself, actually every second of your life by nature. And you know what it's like in your past experience, don't you? That the Holy Spirit so empties you of all your own righteousness, so convicts you of your guilt, that you come to that crossroads in your life, that you cry out, give me Jesus, else I die. But you see, in the resurrection, your conscience is completely pacified. And you receive a peace that passes all understanding. Because Paul says he was raised again for our justification. He took our hell that he might give us his heaven. And we find our peace in him. Peace that passes all understanding. Now, when Paul says this, he was raised again for our justification, he uses a particular verb, raised again, that actually refers to a custom in ancient East that we don't even notice when we read it, because we pass over it and we don't realize what it's saying. But let me paint a picture here for you boys and girls too. In Bible times, when you walked into a store where people say it's a clothing store, and they had pants for sale and blouses for sale, they didn't have price tags on clothing. What you did is you walked into the store. They had just pieces of paper laying around. And you picked up a piece of paper if you wanted something, and you put the price that you would offer it, and you laid it on the article. And then you walked away, because in the Middle East, you know, they operate more by shame than by guilt. You don't want, like Asians do still today, you don't want to be rejected. So you walk to another part of the store, you kind of walk away, and the owner, of course, sees that you laid a piece of paper there, so he goes over and he walks over and he looks at that price. Now, if he doesn't accept that price, then he walks away. He doesn't say anything to you, so you don't get shamed. And you then have the choice of coming back and writing a new price and trying again. Or more likely, you don't want to be shamed. You'll just leave the store. But if he accepts the price, he raises the paper. And when he raises the paper, you know it's sold. And you come over and you pay the price and you walk out with the article. That was what's called raising the price. And Paul says, Christ was raised again for our justification. The Father came by and looked at the work of his only begotten Son on Calvary's cross and looked at his declaration, it is finished. And he said, it really is finished. He has paid the full price for sin. And I accept it. And I raise him again from the dead so that all who believe in him alone for salvation, all your conscience can be wiped clean. And every sin is washed away in the precious atoning blood of Jesus Christ. And you have a hope that is sure. And not one sin can be charged to your account again forever. Conscience, appeasing hope. Oh, what a sparkle that is coming out of this diamond. That's why Paul goes on to say, four chapters later, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ who died, yea, rather, is risen again. And is even now at the right hand of God interceding for us.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live.